Well, take your Bibles and open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're actually going to run back through verse 3 and 4 again. We covered part of 3 and 4 last week. I want to go back and finish up with the final thought in 3 and 4. Before then, it gets expounded upon down through verse 9. But if you'll remember, in our context here, in chapter 3, Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Last week we began to look at the scoffers, these scoffers who are ruled by the lust of their flesh, and the question that they did ask, understanding that false teachers will try to infiltrate the church and they'll try to ask questions that lead us to doubt. Instead of asking questions that edify and build up and are useful, they will ask questions specifically for the purpose of planting a seed of doubt. If they can get a foothold in our mind that way, cause us to doubt the truth of God's Word, then they can lure us away with their false doctrines and get them to believe what they would have us believe. These scoffers revile the truth. And so really what they are doing here, these scoffers specifically, as Peter warns them, you need to be aware that these false teachers are coming. They're asking the question, where is the promise of his coming? As we looked at that and looked at all of the evidence pointing to the coming of Christ throughout all of the Old Testament Scripture, everything that was fulfilled in his coming, and then the promise of his second coming, we know that we can trust that Christ is going to come. But if you look at the level of deception in the question, when the false teachers say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" you notice what they're doing there. They're not just questioning God's Word. They really are saying God has promised something that He has not fulfilled. They are out and out calling God untrustworthy, as if God is leading us on, telling us something that we want to hear. And this is the idea that so many people think that religion is a crutch and it's something you have to lean on in order to cope and to get through life and all of these different kinds of thoughts and notions about worship and about following God's Word. But Peter warns us, these false teachers, when they ask this question, when they say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" at the heart of the question is the very same question that Satan started with in the garden. What did he ask Eve? When he began to tempt her, he said, "Has God really said?" All temptation, all sin can be traced back to the pride that is bound up in that question. Because it's a pride that says, I can trust myself over the Word of God. God's Word is not trustworthy. There is a doubt that is raised. Did God really say this? If He really said it, did He really mean it? Did we really understand it? So the question from the false teachers is, where is the promise of His coming? God said His Son was going to come again, but he's not here, so that's an unfulfilled promise. Where is it? God can't be trusted. And as soon as that doubt arises and we begin to trust our own ability to rationalize, to think logically about these things, to try to figure out a way to deal with the question we're being asked, then we are now leaning to our own understanding. What does Proverbs say? Lean not unto your own understanding. But that's what the false teachers would have us do. Because if we're leaning on our understanding, we will get confused, we will fall short, we won't understand, and then they can present themselves as the one who have the answers. Here are the answers to your quandary, to your question, to your problem. Let me put your mind at ease, they would tell us. But when you understand that most of what they teach originates from the very initial question that Satan asked in the garden, can God's Word be trusted? Can you really take God at His Word? Then we see the roots of their false teaching. And here Peter says, they say, where is the promise of His coming? And then they back that up with a statement. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For since the fathers fell asleep, this is a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. the fathers of the faith. We know that God introduces Himself throughout the Old Testament as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He, throughout the Scriptures, is presented as that. We know from Galatians that we are the children of Abraham by faith. So we look back and we would say Abraham is our father. We have descended in the faith from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But since the time that they died, which at this point would have been a long time ago, thousands of years ago, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They don't just appeal back to the time that Abraham was called, the covenant was made, and the people of Israel came into being as a people. But they even go all the way back to creation. And they don't just go to creation, they go to the very beginning of creation. From the very moment that God first decided to create and then spoke, and out of nothing everything that is came into being. From the time that it all started, nothing has changed. All things continue as they were. Now this sounds, in light of the question, where is the promise of His coming? This sounds logical because we think this way. We get asked a question. Well, is Jesus coming back? Well, yes. Well, how do you know? Because God's Word says. Well, look at how long it's been. I mean, Jesus said He was going to come back, and some of them standing there were going to see the kingdom, and they begin to try to explain Scriptures, and they try to twist Scriptures, and they try to raise that doubt. Are we sure that we can trust what God says? Because after all, ever since the very beginning, things continue like they are. They haven't changed. Christ has not come back. He has not consummated the kingdom. There has been no marriage feast of the Lamb. There has been no gathering of the church together to meet Him in the air. He hasn't come back. And so this is what they say. Based on the track record of all of time, then this is what they say. He's not coming back. You can't trust God's Word because obviously if Jesus was going to come back, He already would have come back. But He's not. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Literally, the phrase here means everything that has happened has remained constant. It is a permanent condition. Since the beginning, it's always been this way. Now, when you understand the logic of the false teacher, they first want to plant a question and a doubt. And then they want to try to back up the question. And they want you to rely on your own experience to validate the doubt. They will ask you, well, haven't you ever had it happen in your life? And they'll have you fill in the blank. They'll want to appeal to your testimony, to your experience. Now, what's the danger there? When we're dealing with a root of questioning God's Word, can we trust our experience all of the time? Our experience can be used, our emotions, our mind, our will, our emotions, our heart, the things we think about, the things we dream about, the things that we have experienced in our life. If we don't understand them from God's perspective, those things can be used against us to mislead us. We can be led astray by a false emotion, by a false belief, by even a false experience. You know, when Moses stood before Pharaoh and threw his staff down and it became a snake, when Jannes and Jambres, the main magicians, the chief magicians, did the same thing, what if at that point in time, Moses said, okay, your gods are as powerful as mine, I'm going to quit right now. Many people watching probably thought the trick that Moses did was not really a trick because here these magicians in the court did the very same thing with the very same results. That's why it's significant, by the way, that his snake ate theirs before becoming a staff again, showing the preeminence of God and what God was doing, exposing their works as counterfeit. But if you look at experience, I mean, I even heard this week of a young man who had been posting videos on YouTube. He was dying. Had a heart condition. And as he was posting videos to explain to his friends about his imminent death and about the condition that he had, he told them not to worry about him. Now, I don't know the state of his soul. I don't know any of his beliefs. The clip that I did see was him saying that his friends didn't have to worry about him if he died because he had a dream several months ago and a bright light came into his room and enveloped him and he felt warmth as if everything was going to be okay no matter what happened. Now that was his experience. But who is to say that the one who likes to appear as an angel of light was not deceiving him, giving him a false assurance, giving him a false comfort? Now can Christ assure His people and give His people peace? Absolutely. But so often we see these experiences devoid of Scripture. People don't appeal to the Scripture for comfort, to what the Spirit is doing in their life. They will appeal to visions, to feelings, to premonitions, to things of this nature that they appeal to for comfort and for peace. But this is faulty because we know our experience can lead us astray. The only sure foundation that we can base our faith on is the Word of God. Now, do we understand all of the Word of God? No, we don't. We can't. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. But don't think for a minute then that that means we can't understand some of it and that the Spirit cannot teach us. He is, after all, the Spirit of truth who leads us into all truth. We can learn and mature and grow in the truth. But the line here is, all things have remained constant. They've remained permanent. They've continued like this since the beginning, since creation. Now, what's faulty about that? What had happened between creation and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now, at this point in time, with the church that Peter was talking to? What had happened? Christ had come the first time, hadn't He? They completely ignore the first coming. All of the prophecy, all of the evidence, all of the Old Testament that pointed to the coming of Christ, they just sweep it under the rug and ignore it. Everything's been like it's always been. Nothing's ever changed. Yes, something changed. God became a man. In the incarnation, Christ inserted Himself into His creation by becoming a man, to live as a man among men, to understand what it meant to keep the law, to be obedient, to be righteous, to fulfill all righteousness, and then to be offered as a sacrifice for us. When they make this claim, things have always gone just like they're going, Jesus is never going to come back, then they've already denied the truth that He came the first time. In fact, they even deny the miracle of creation. They say, from the beginning, nothing has ever changed. It's always been the same. Think about the change that happened just in creation. You look at the beginning. What happened in the beginning? God said, let there be light. And then He created the world. And then as He began to populate the world with the dry land and the seas, with the plants and the animals, and then with Adam and Eve, there were great, immense changes that happened over the course of that 7 days of creation. The most amazing change is that Hebrews 11:13 tells us, out of nothing, everything that is was spoken into being. When we look at faith, when we did our series on faith in Hebrews 11, we started at the first of the chapter. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. When we read about the creation account in Colossians, where Christ created, He spoke out of nothing all that is, and He even holds it together. There was a massive change in the universe, because at one moment it was not here, and the next it had been created simply by the pure power of the Word of God. We can't comprehend this fully. To understand that in eternity past, God was there, He had created the angels, and there was nothing else. No time, no universe, none of these things. But then, in the beginning, God said, let there be light. He created all that is from nothing. That is the power of His Word. So we see the immense change that creation brought to all that is. Now, what happens when God does something in a positive manner in our lives? Too often, we don't look at what has changed. Instead, we complain. Now, the illustration there, of course, is the children of Israel. As they wandered in the wilderness, they came out, and what did they say first? We're hungry. God has just led us out here through Moses. We're going to die in the wilderness. We're hungry. So what did God do? He gave them manna, angels' food that appeared every morning, enough for them to eat for that day, and on the sixth day of the week, enough for them to eat for that day and the Sabbath. So they weren't hungry. They had more than enough to eat. And what did the people do? They complained. Well, we need a more diverse diet. We need meat. We're carnivores, Lord. You can't just leave us here eating this manna. You know what manna means in Hebrew, by the way, don't you? What is it? They didn't know what it was, so they called it manna. What is it? We don't know what this is. It's tasty. It fills us up. There's always enough. But it's not enough. They wanted meat. So God sent the quail. They had more than enough quail. Quail falling at their feet so they could take it and eat it. And what did they do? They complained. Lord, we get tired of the same diet all the time. They were thirsty. God gave them water out of a rock that followed them. And they complained. They complained. God would do something. Something would change. Something would be provided. And they would complain. That seems to be the cycle of the Old Testament. The people complained. God would provide and the people would complain again. They would find some flaw, some lack, something missing in what God had given. Now, was there any lack in what God had given? No. Where did the lack come from? Their own lust. What they wanted, what they expected God should be giving them instead of what He had actually given them. Now, we understand in this life there are some things that are always changing. We can admit that. That's something wrong with the false teacher statement, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. How many times do we face change in our lives? Things change a lot. Sometimes things change that we don't want to change, but some things are always changing. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is the great chapter that goes through and tells us all of the times that there are. There's a time for living, a time for dying, a time for peace and a time for war. There's a time for sowing and a time for harvesting. This is the cycle of life and things change. Daniel 2:21 tells us that God Himself is the one who does not change. He has ordered all that is. But when we look around us, there are things that change all the time. The seasons change. It seems to me that the seasons are off lately, but I was not complaining about the 65 degree sunny day we had today. It was a beautiful, gorgeous day. But the seasons change, the times change. Now some would appeal back to Ecclesiastes and say the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. Well, there may not be anything new under the sun in that regard, but things still change. Things are still ever evolving around us. Not in the sense of evolution, you understand, just in the sense of the fact that this is how life goes. This is how we live in a fallen world. Now, if you think about other things that change, there was a great big change in your life at one point in time, wasn't there? If you're a follower of Christ, what do we know? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's been a great change in our lives. Because as we've come to faith in Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sin, and now we're alive to live a righteous and a holy life. There's another change that we all await. We're eager, most of us are anyway, for this change in 1 Corinthians. Paul talking about the glories of the resurrection, he reminds us, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." There is a change still yet to come in our lives. Some changes are good, some changes are not so good. Some changes are things that we bring upon ourselves. Now, you know the seven last words of a dying church, don't you? We've never done it that way before. When we do get so rooted and rutted in our traditions that we will not change, no matter what light the Scripture shed on things, if you ever find yourself in your life saying, "We've never done it that way before," then you need to bite your tongue and you need to sit down and think about the change you're about to make. Because things do change around us. That doesn't mean we need to compromise. It doesn't mean that we need to adopt the world's way of doing things. But it means that we need to understand we don't hold the market on truth. We don't understand it all. There are things that we can still learn. How often is it that you read through a passage of Scripture and the Lord speaks to you and you see things in that Scripture you've never seen before, and you come around again and you read that passage again and there's something totally new there that you didn't see before that the Spirit applies to your life? That is the depth and the greatness of God's Word. There is so much there to be revealed to us. Why? Because the Word has been written for what reason? To reveal to us Christ. Do you know, we will never understand all there is to understand about Christ. But when we see Him face to face, what are we told? Then we will know as we are known. When we see Him, we will understand who He is. At that point, it will click. Why? Because at that point, we're no longer living in a fallen body. We have been glorified. We see Him. We understand then what our finite minds could never comprehend. So some things are always changing. But the Bible also tells us there are some things that never change. Now here, these false teachers tell us that things continue on as they always have been, that they never change, nothing ever gets any better. It's always just getting worse and worse and worse. We have more and more reason to doubt. But you know, when it comes to things that actually don't change, you know what the number one thing in the Bible that the Bible tells us about that doesn't change? God. God is the one who doesn't change. In Psalm 15:4, we read, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change." In mimicking the Lord, we're to look at evil, treat it for what it is, and not change, not compromise. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, right there at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi the prophet tells us, if I can get through all of my notes to Malachi. Malachi 3, 6, God says Himself, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." He states it plainly, "I am the Lord and I do not change." Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, we read there in Jeremiah's account, it says there, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then you may also do good. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." God, as He teaches us about change, He says there's some things that never change in this world. Part of that is that we will live according to our nature. He doesn't change. He changes us. The great news in Hebrews 13:8, then, back to the book of Hebrews, is that we see how constant Christ is. You can probably quote this, Hebrews 13:8, where it tells us that Jesus says to us that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As a result of that, then, in Hebrews, He says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them." Where is it that we're supposed to find our foundation? It's in the Word of God. It's in the person of Christ. And how do we do that? By grace. By depending upon the grace of God. Because as we do look at the world, there are those who complain. The title of the lesson, I used the phrase, it's an old phrase that I remember growing up with. People ask you how things are going today. Oh, it's the same old, same old. Anything changed? Anything different? Any updates? Any news reports? Nah, same old, same old. It's just the same old thing, day after day, day in and day out. Kind of reminds you of an old man and his lazy dog sitting out on the porch in a rocking chair, you know? Just same old, same old. Just going to face life one day at a time. Well, what changes? Things change around us every day. Things are not nearly as constant as we would like to think sometimes. But this is where we find confidence in the Word of God. The one thing that doesn't change is God. When He has told us something in His Word, He is faithful and He will do it. We can depend on God's Word. The application then for us as we deal with false teachers, 3 points. The first one is press on. When we are confronted with questions, when we are concerned about change, we need to press on. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14 tell us to be pressing on toward the mark. This is where Paul tells us, "I have not yet attained. I am by no means glorified. I'm not perfect." He says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We ought to frame those verses right there. That's some good counsel, isn't it? Paul tells us, for everything that he's faced, he says, "I'm not mature yet, I'm not perfected yet, I've not attained that level yet." When questions arise, when doubts are there, when things are changing, what changed in Paul's life? Think about the ups and downs. Think about the trials. Think about being shipwrecked, being stoned, being whipped, being thrown in prison. All that happened to him. The constant threats on his life. He said, "We're always being pressed down, but yet we're not crushed. We're not discouraged." And this is why, he says, "Because I press on. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I forget the things which are behind and reach forward to the things which are ahead." Doesn't the devil love to remind us of the things that are behind? What did Jesus say? If you're going to take up the plow and follow me, don't look back. Good counsel there. Don't look back. Plow a straight row. Follow him and don't look back. Because Satan will trap us. He'll trick us. He'll get us to look back and to regret and to moan and to worry and to grieve. And Paul says, I forget the things which are behind and I reach forward to the things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So when we're faced with this reviling of truth, with these questions that bring doubts and faulty logic, this is what we must do. Press on through the truth. Press on to follow after Christ. But it's not enough just to press on. The next step of counsel that we have, of application that we have, almost sounds contradictory. We are to press on and be content. Now, wait a minute. Be content. If you're content, you're not pressing on, right? See, we've fallen for this idea that to be content is to be complacent. That to be content is not to care. That to be content is just to sit and to wait, to watch what God is doing. That's not contentment at all. We can have an aggressive attitude of pressing on, of seeking to attain the glory of God, doing things to please Him, to express our love to Him, to glorify Him, and at the very same time, we can be content. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, he tells us there, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now Philippians 4:13, which is one of the greatest verses we're given in the New Testament, comes in this context. You know, we like to quote this verse, but we don't quote it in context. We quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, when we're going out to play the tennis game, play the golf game, play the football game, when we've got to achieve something and compete and win and do something to better our life. I can do all things through Christ. What is Paul talking about here when he says, I can do all things through Christ? I can be content. I can be content in whatever state I'm in, whether I'm abased or abounding, whether I'm full or hungry, whether I'm abounding, have all my needs met, or whether I suffer need, I've learned to be content because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He can teach us how to press on and at the same time be content. I want to close then in the book of James. James chapter 1 verses 17 and 18. I think this applies when you begin to ask the question that the false teachers asked, where's the promise of His coming? God has said things that He hasn't fulfilled. We can't trust His Word. Everything continues as it has been. There's just this permanent condition of entropy where everything's running down, it's running away, it's falling apart. As we look at life and as we begin to moan and long for the good old days, and if I had just done this or made that decision or done that, gone with that person, we begin to doubt, we look behind instead of ahead. And then Satan has won a victory because then we're not focused on Christ, we're focused on self. Well, James 1, 17 and 18 serves as a reminder for us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is what James tells us. He starts the paragraph, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. He stresses the fact that there is no variation with God. He does not change. But then he's telling us about this, and people read this and they read it just on the surface and they say, well, of course, any gift God gives is going to be good and perfect, right? No, you're missing what the verse is saying. This verse, the depths of the truth about who God is that's found in this verse. There are two things that are described here. When he says every good gift, the first word for gift is not an object that is given, it is the act of giving. When God gives, what He gives is always good. The second giving there, every good gift and every perfect gift, this gift refers specifically to an object that is given. This is what James tells us. Every time God gives, in the act of giving, the purpose is good. In the object given, it's perfect. I want you to let that sink in a minute. Everything God gives, every gift He gives, He is good in the act of giving it, and He is perfect in what He gives. Now, are there gifts that He gives that we would not consider good or perfect? See, what we like to do is we like to think that it's the good things that God gives, but not the bad things. You know what this verse tells us? Even the things we think are bad, they've come to us from the hand of God, and He is good in the act of giving it. And remember, good is the object of harm or evil. Good means healthy. It's perfectly healthful to us, and God gives it. And the thing that He gives us is perfect. That can radicalize our way of thinking about God. It's not just that He gives us good things. It's that everything that comes into our life through His hands is good and is perfect. John MacArthur described it this way. The things God gives us, no matter how we perceive it, good or bad or indifferent, we have to know that if it's come from God to us, it is adequate, it is complete, and it is beneficial. Now, when we think about suffering, we don't think about suffering as a gift from God's hand, do we? But is it? Yes. In His act of giving it to us, He is being good and doing what is good for our health spiritually. In the object given, the suffering itself, there is perfection. What does suffering do? It proves our faith. What does proving our faith do? It proves our God. It proves we can trust Him. So everything that comes to us from the hands of God, everything, whether we call it good, whether we call it bad, whether we believe God is blessing us or if He's cursing us, if we are His children, everything that comes from His hand to us is good and perfect. That's why He can say then, in this context, verse 18, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creation. This is what James tells us. God, in choosing us and in calling us, in bringing us to new life through the power of the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. What does that do? That makes us, it puts us on demonstration for the world, for the angels, for Satan and the demons, for everybody to see how God can recreate a fallen creation. Do you understand that when we come to Christ, it is God proclaiming His creative power once again? Just as He created all that is out of nothing, and just as we wrecked it, and now it is cursed and it is fallen, in that God comes. Jesus seeks and saves that which is lost. He comes after us. He draws us with the Spirit. He convicts us. He gives us repentance and faith. He pours out His grace upon us. And as we believe, you know what He demonstrates? His creative power. I have made what was old, what was fallen, what was cursed, I've made it fresh and new. We have been born again. Now, what does that say to the false teachers? If somebody says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, we can say flatly, that is not true. God has created and He continues to recreate every time one of His creatures bows the knee and submits to the Lordship of Christ. Every moment that somebody is converted, that a new disciple is made, things don't continue as they have been from the beginning. God demonstrates His power to come against the curse of sin and to overturn it. Had a professor who said it this way, the act of God saving sinners is nothing short of God reversing the curse. He reverses the curse. So look at your life. Look at the things that we're looking at for New Year's that we want to change. Anybody going to make resolutions this year? I'm convinced of something. We don't need resolutions. We need revolutions. We don't need to decide that we're going to work on something to try to better ourselves. We need, with the Spirit's help, to be changed in the inner man and let that work out in the outer man. Because we understand pleasing God is not just a list of do's and don'ts, and it's not just eating right, going to the right places, weighing the right weight. I'd still like to know what the right weight is. I hadn't found it. I've been looking for it, but I hadn't found it. But we have all of these things facing us in the new year, and this is Peter's counsel and Paul's counsel to us. We may think that the new year is a time of change, and we, most of the people I know, are talking about it. And have you ever noticed it always happens this way? I'm so glad that this year is over. I'm looking forward to the new year. Things are going to be better. Things are going to be different. I'm going to make more money. I'm going to have a better job. Oh, yes, I am. But that's beside the point. But we look at our life and we look at the year that's passed and we look at the year to come and we look behind and what do? We see the misery. And we look ahead and we see hope. You know why? Because when we look behind, we're not seeing all of the things that came from God's hands that were good and that were perfect. We need to press on. Looking at the change of the new year, we need to press on. We need to be content and we need to be grateful. To thank God for the gifts of His hand. Have there been gifts that had come from His hand that have been difficult in this last year? Oh yes. But they came from His hand. So they were good and they were perfect. What we need to see for this new year is not that we have a need to change, but that we have a God who has changed us when we could not change ourselves. Who has redeemed us from what we were, has made of us a new creation, has sealed us and indwelt us with His Spirit. And as we look to all of the changes the new year will bring, we have this confidence. There is one thing that never changes. God never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.